Honor and a joy to be here, and it's an honor and joy to be able to open God's Word together. You guys have blessed us in so many ways, and long to be able to bless you tonight with the Word of God. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 40. It's part of the chronicle of the life of Joseph, and I chose this because I love Genesis, and where we are, I've been studying personally through Genesis a lot recently, and we've also kind of been studying through it at our small team, I guess we call team worship in Bangladesh. So Genesis 40, and yeah, we're going to be looking at Joseph. The life of Joseph, I think one of the ways we can think about his life two ways. The first way we can think about his life is it's a story about Jesus. You think about the life of Joseph, and you think about the parallels to the life of Jesus, and there's a lot of them, right? It seems like in a lot of ways, Joseph prefigures the coming one, the one who would come. He's the unique son, beloved son of his father, set apart from his other brothers, right? He was betrayed by his own kinsmen. Though he was innocent, fully innocent, he was condemned. He suffered in order that others might live, right? His suffering wasn't for no reason. It wasn't in vain. Like Joseph says later in chapter 45 to his brothers, explaining everything, he says, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to preserve many alive. And so, yeah, it's a story about Jesus. But it's not just a story about Jesus. It's a story about us. It's our story. It's the story of God's people. You know, Joseph doesn't just point us to Jesus. We could put ourselves in Joseph's shoes and learn about God's dealings with him, learn about God's dealings with us and how God deals with us and why he deals with us the way that he does. So we're going to read this together, but let me go ahead and pray for us before we do. God, we need you, God. We just recognize our need of you, God. We come. It is quiet. Lord, thank you for the catechism teachers teaching our kids right now to give us just this quiet moment with you. And God, we pray that it would be fruitful, God. Please, God. I can do nothing, God, and I'm weak, and God, you need to come by your Holy Spirit, God. Please come, God, by your Holy Spirit, and that you would bless this time, God, richly bless this time. Make it a blessing, God, that we might leave here really changed, God, really encouraged, really changed, and newly endeavored, God, to lay aside anything and everything that would hinder us and be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In the midst of whatever we're going through, God. So please come, God. God, we're desperate for you. Come, Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm reading from New American Standard. Genesis chapter 40. Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. So he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard in the jail, the same place where Joseph was in prison. The captain of the bodyguard put Joseph in charge of them, and he took care of them, and they were in confinement for some time. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who were confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, "Why are your faces so sad today?" And they said to him, "We've had a dream and there's no one to interpret it." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, On the vine, there were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said to him, "This is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. Even here I've done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, "I also saw my dream. And behold, there were 3 baskets of white bread on my head. In the top basket, there was some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head." Then Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Thus it came about on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker just as Joseph had interpreted to them, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is the word of the Lord. There's a lot of different seasons of the Christian life. In Bangladesh, there's a lot of different seasons. Well, it's kind of hot all season, but it's hot and rainy, it's hot and dry, and then it's somewhat cool, which is my favorite part of the season. But in the Christian life, there's also seasons, aren't there? There's the summer, there's the fall, the spring, the soul, and there's the winter. And so my question for you as we start tonight is, have you ever found yourself in a place of darkness, of confusion, of maybe buried dreams? Have you ever found yourself wondering what in the world God is doing? Have you ever found yourself in a place much different than you ever wanted or you ever thought or expected you would be in? Have you ever felt like nothing in your life was making any sense? And my question for us tonight is, when we find ourselves in that kind of season, what do we do? How are we able to cling to God, right? Want to cling to God. Want to cling to his faithfulness. Want to cling to him. How do we do it in seasons like this? How do we cling to God when he's taking you through the furnace? Well, there's 3 truths in this chapter that I think can help us with this, and I pray that they would. The first is this. This chapter reminds us of who God is. We need to remember who God is. In particular, God is always faithful. Not just saying God's faithful, but God is always faithful to his people, right? We know this because Psalm 103 says, "The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting," right? Not just from when we were born to when we die. From everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, the loving kindness of the Lord, okay? So keep that in your mind. And then Lamentations 3 says, "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease," okay? So I think sometimes we think maybe in our mind, you know, of God being generally faithful, right? He's good, he's faithful, right, generally speaking. But do you ever in your subconscious wonder about particular events, right? From everlasting to everlasting, but what about this 5 minutes or what about this season? And Lamentations corrects that, right? "This I call to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease." So not only is his loving kindness from everlasting to everlasting, never ceases. There's no stopping point. Where we are in Bangladesh, we have electricity, but it goes off, you know, maybe several times a day or maybe a few times a day. And it always disrupts my wife when she's trying to cook. She's always trying to plan for the meal. It takes a long time to cook there. And it makes it really difficult for her because sometimes the gas will go out. Other times the electricity will go out. You know, so if you ask me, do we have electricity? Well, yeah, we have electricity, but sometimes it goes out. I wonder if that's the way we think about God's faithfulness sometimes. What God wants us to know from his word is that God is always faithful. He always does what he says he's going to do. Even when it doesn't seem like it, and even when it doesn't feel like it, okay? So there's going to be times where it doesn't seem like God is faithful. There's going to be times where it doesn't feel like God is faithful, but he is. The story of Joseph back in Genesis 37, I think a lot of you guys probably know this story, you know. God had made known to Joseph this special plan, this unique plan that God had on Joseph's life through these dreams. God gave Joseph these dreams. And in the Old Testament, this was one way that God used to speak, through dreams. We know that now, after the coming of Christ, that God has spoken and through his Son, through his word, the Bible, right? If you have a dream, you know, don't trust, you know, what your dream says. But in the Old Testament, this was one of the ways that God spoke, okay? Like, remember, think of what Joseph later says to Pharaoh. It is as I have spoken to you, God has shown you what he is about to do, right? God is speaking in and through the dream. And that's what he was doing with Joseph. God had given him some amazing dreams, right? Visions of what his life was going to be like, the special calling. God was going to use him in a special way. But what happened to Joseph after Genesis 37, right? Just seems like his life spins out of control, right? From sorrow to sorrow to sorrow to sorrow. It just goes down this deep, dark staircase. Trafficked into slavery, betrayed by his brothers, separated from his father. Think about this. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he was 17. He doesn't see his dad again until I believe he's 39. Think about that. Sold as a slave in a strange country. He's falsely accused by his master's wife and then sent to a prison cell in a dungeon. And so you're these two realities, right? On the one hand, God had given him these dreams, right? But the reality of his life was something that was very different. It didn't seem to match up. The reality of his life didn't seem to match up with what God had said, right? Have you ever experienced that in your life? Where what God has said in and through his word, you're fighting to believe it, but it just doesn't seem to match up with your experience. You cry out, God, what are you doing? What is this? This is not what I thought. This is not what I expected. You're faithful, right? Well, for Joseph, we know the big picture, right? We can cheat because we have his whole story in the Bible. So we read Genesis 40 and then we skip over to Genesis 41 and we say, well, it ended well, right? But Joseph didn't have the luxury of knowing about Genesis 41 when he was living in Genesis 40. He didn't know how the story was going to end, right? We know that God was bringing Joseph into Egypt to raise him up as a leader, like the prime minister of the country, in order to save the world from famine. God was going to use him in amazing ways. Amazing ways. But we have to remember that at the time this was happening, there was no famine on anyone's radar. So we can imagine Joseph sitting in a dungeon somewhere in Egypt wondering what in the world is going on. What is God doing? Now, I think it's really amazing and helpful for us to think about and notice here in our text how Joseph responds to all his struggles, to this unbelievable, you know, serial event of trials. Look with me at verses 6 to 7. So Joseph's in prison. The chief cupbearer and the baker for Pharaoh join him. He sends them to the same prison. Then verse 6, when Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. So verse 7, he asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement and in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Now, I feel like we read over this, and the story is so familiar to a lot of us that we just kind of skip over it without maybe noticing or thinking about what is going on here. I think this is actually quite an amazing thing, right? This is why I think that. If I were in Joseph's shoes, and I were sitting in prison, right, and right, God was dealing with me in a way that was really confusing for me, And then these two other prisoners come in and start sitting next to me, and they seem a little bit down. You know what I probably would have thought? I probably would have thought, who cares? I got enough troubles of my own, right? I don't have the time or energy to concern myself in caring for you or trying to help you. I'm just trying to survive. And so, but Joseph doesn't do this, right? He cares for them. He loves them. He's intentional with them. He's seeking them out. I think that takes supernatural grace to do in that moment for Joseph, right? Joseph refuses the temptation to let his suffering make him ambivalent or apathetic to the needs of others, excessively self-centered, right? That can happen to us sometimes in suffering, can it? Can you relate with that? Has that ever happened to you where you've gone through a season of something that's really hard and you just kind of notice you're maybe just kind of, you know, centered on yourself and what your problem is? It's very hard to think about other people. It's very hard to reach out and care for other people. In a subtle way, we can start to excuse sin, right? And if somebody calls us out on us, if somebody calls us out on it, or if we're just thinking about it, maybe the Lord's trying to convict us, we might say something like, well, if you knew what I've been going through, you know, if you just knew, if you could just live in my shoes for a few days, you would understand. That's not right, right? It's never right for us to excuse sin. God doesn't want us to do this. I realized just a few weeks ago, I think, that I had been doing this in a way in my life. We, like many of you, I'm grateful to hear, same stage of life. We have two awesome daughters. One's 3.5, one's 1.5. But, you know, like many of you, it's been hard, right? It hasn't been easy, just this stage of life. And I realized, I think, a few weeks ago, God convicted me and showed me that I think in a really subtle way in my heart, I had been using this season of life, of our life, and our family stage as a little bit of an excuse to not be, right, pursuing God and pursuing holiness to the degree that God calls me to. Making excuses for being tired or getting frustrated or whatever the case is. That's not right, okay? And Joseph doesn't do that. That's pretty amazing. Okay, so he avoids ambivalence, apathy on the one hand, and then look with me at verse 8. Why your face is so sad today? And then they said to him, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please. Well, that is just as amazing. And I don't think I even really noticed this or thought about it until the last time I was studying through this text. But what was, I mean, thinking about Genesis and thinking about the story of Joseph, what was the last dream that we kind of heard about, right? It was Joseph's dreams, right, in Genesis 37. And if you think about it, those dreams that Joseph had, that God gave Joseph, two things about those dreams. Number one, they were the primary source of Joseph's troubles, right? Joseph had these dreams. He told them to his brothers. Right? His brothers hated him because their dad gave him this special coat. But even more, I think, because of his dreams, right? When he's coming to them in the field, they say, here comes this dreamer. And so it was Joseph's dreams that were the very source of all his trouble, right? The dreams that God had given him were the very source of all of Joseph's suffering, okay? And so again, if I were in Joseph's shoes, I could imagine myself becoming embittered or becoming bitter, right? Or maybe saying to them, you know, I'm sorry, I don't do dreams anymore. Don't talk to me about dreams. I used to do dreams. I don't do dreams anymore. I don't do those anymore. Not only were Joseph's dreams the source of his trouble, but God had, up until now, not done anything, not given just a smidge of inkling that he was going to actually fulfill those dreams that he gave him, bring those dreams to fulfillment, right? So I think there would have been a real temptation for Joseph to be bitter, right, hearing what these two servants of Pharaoh said. But he doesn't, right? How does he respond? Do not interpretations belong to God. Tell it to me, please. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it, when his own dreams haven't come to fulfillment. He's got enough faith in the word of God. the faithfulness of God. And so one of the questions that confronts us this afternoon, this evening, this is a question that a dear pastor friend in India beautifully put it this way. He said, how in the world is it that Joseph is able to respond with such grace and such faith in the midst of such unimaginable trial on the one hand? On the other hand, how is it on the other hand that we are so often unable to respond like this in the midst of even the smallest trial that God brings in our life? The smallest thing, right, that God brings into our life. We kick and scream and complain. At least I do. Well, this is partly answered for us in Psalm 105. If you want to flip over there, you can. You don't have to, but there's a few verses in Psalm 105 that shed a little bit more light into Joseph's time in prison. Psalm 105, 16 through 19. Speaking about Joseph, and he, that is God, excuse me, called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The word of God tested Joseph. What word? What's that talking about? What specific word is that talking about? Well, it's the word that God revealed to him in and through the dreams that he had in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph was being tested by the word of God. Is it true? Is God going to be faithful? And judging by Joseph's response to all this trouble, I think we can safely say that Joseph was clinging tightly to God's word by faith. The way that Joseph was able to respond the way that he did was he was fighting with all that he had to believe what God had said over and above what his circumstances might otherwise lead him to conclude. Let me say that again. Joseph was fighting with all that he had to believe that what God had said over and above what his circumstances might lead him to conclude. We might put it this way. Joseph refused to let his circumstances reinterpret God's word. Rather, instead, he resolved every day to let God's word reinterpret his circumstances. He didn't let his sufferings call into question the truth of God's word. He let God's word interpret his sufferings. When what God has said seems to run completely contrary to what is actually happening in our life, one of the things we have to realize is that it doesn't seem like God is going to do what he said he would do. It's very different than God didn't actually do what he said he would do. Does that make sense? It doesn't seem like God is going to do this. It's a lot different than God didn't actually do this, right? It doesn't seem like God is going to be faithful. It's a very different thing than God was not faithful. Let me give you an example. When I was several years ago now, I was doing an internship at a church in Alabama, and I was working with the youth, and we were in and out of the high school there, and they have this, it's kind of amazing maybe thinking of the context of the Pacific Northwest, but there in the deep south, I don't know if it's deep or not, but anyway, there in Alabama, they have different clubs in high school. One of them is Bible Club, and so I can't remember if it was every week or every month or something like that. A lot of the students, this was the biggest club there, would come. A few hundred students would come, and a guest speaker, maybe a preacher, a pastor, or a minister would come and would share something from the scriptures. And so my friend and I were both invited to do this. And it was my turn, you know, I took a few days, as far as I can remember, to try to prepare well. You know, nothing was really necessarily coming, you know, nothing was jumping out at me. So the day before, let's say I spoke on Friday, it was going to be Friday morning. Thursday, all day I set aside, you know, okay, I'm going to prepare for this. I'm going to prepare well. You know, let's see what God wants me to share. You know, Thursday morning, search the scriptures. All right, nothing there. All right, let's have lunch. Thursday afternoon, searching the scriptures. Okay, God, you know, you're going to show up, right? Like, okay, you know, have dinner. After dinner, continue to search the scriptures. 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock. Searching the scriptures, searching the scriptures, seeking God. God is not revealing what he wants me to share. He's not making it clear to me. And it gets to be, I think, 11 o'clock, and I start getting tired. And I'm supposed to speak like the next morning, like 8 o'clock in the morning. And it was one of those moments where it's like, okay, is God going to be faithful? You know, I'm getting tired. I can't stay up all night. Is God going to be faithful? And sure enough, shortly after that, for like 20 or 30 minutes, it was just like beams from heaven, you know, God showing me exactly from the scripture what he wanted me to share and the points that he wanted me to share from that passage. And you never know what it's like as a preacher, you know, how God uses your sermons, what you preach, but it just felt that time like God was really blessing that time the next morning. And so, you know, since then, God has shown me again and again, especially through preaching and this process of preparing, that God not seeming like he's going to do what he said he would do is very different than God actually not doing what he said he would do. Just because God's timing is different than mine, it doesn't mean that God isn't going to do what he said he would. Okay. So how about you? What are the things that God has promised to you and yet seem like there's no way he's going to do those things? What are the promises that you need to cling to, even though everything around you that you can see says there's no way God is going to make good on what he said? God knows what he's doing even when we don't. Our job is to trust in him, to submit to him, to cling to him. And like Joseph, be faithful in the little that he has entrusted to us, right? Joseph's job wasn't necessarily to do great things for God, you know? He probably would have said, how? How can I? I want to. How can I do that? God was calling Joseph to be faithful in the little that God had put, that God had entrusted to him at that time. And that's what God is calling us to do as well. So first, we need to remember who God is. The second thing that we need to remember that Genesis 40 helps us understand is how God works. Not just who God is, but how God works. The same pastor that I mentioned from India, he draws this out really beautifully. He says, you know, in light of Joseph's family heritage, right? Who did Joseph come from? Came from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These men that had these amazing gospel promises given not just to them, but to their offspring after them, right? So just even from Joseph's family heritage, right? Joseph probably wouldn't have any reason to doubt that what God loved him and had a wonderful plan for his life in all reality, right? That wouldn't have been hard for him to believe, even just from his family heritage. Aside from family heritage, he wasn't just the son of the descendant of Abraham. He wasn't just the descendant of Isaac or even just the descendant of Jacob, right? Jacob had four wives. His mother was Rachel, right? That puts him in a little bit different of a category, right, so to speak. And then added to that, again, these special dreams that God is giving him, this special calling that God seems to have on his life. So Joseph must have had no trouble believing that God loved him and truly had an amazing plan for his life. But that plan, that wonderful plan, would be a lot different than Joseph probably expected. What it would look like, didn't it? Now, did God do what he said he would do with Joseph's life? Yes. But did God do it in a way that Joseph probably would have thought? No way. Joseph may have had, you know, wrong conceptions about God's plan, about God's purposes, about the blessing, the life of blessing, the path of blessing. And I think, you know, we can tend to have wrong preconceived notions as well about what God's blessing should look like in our life. I think in Genesis we see scripture correcting actually two different skewed views of God's blessing. Okay, first, we see God, scripture correcting one skewed view of God's blessing, I think, in God's dealings with the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God's dealings with the patriarchs correct our misunderstanding about the reason God blesses us. The reason God blesses us. A lot of us have the skewed notion that God blesses us when and as we follow and obey him. God blesses us because we obey him, right? It's almost like, I've been following football even though we've been living overseas, and one of my teams just got another player, and they gave him a lot of money, okay? And what I thought was really interesting is that as they talked about his salary package, okay, part of it, most of it was guaranteed, okay? This was guaranteed money, part of his guaranteed salary package. But then there was like another, whatever it is, $25 million that was more or less conditional on his health maybe, on his performance. And I wonder if that's the way we sometimes think about God's blessing, right? Some of God's blessings are unconditional, absolutely, right? Saving faith, right? Salvation, unconditional, absolutely. I can't do anything to mess that up. But I think sometimes we start getting this notion in our minds and hearts that there was other promises that were given to Abraham, just as much gospel promises, like God's continued blessing in the Christian life. And we start to think of those things as conditional upon us. But there's no gospel promises that are conditional upon us. God does not bless us because of our obedience. God blesses us because of Jesus' obedience. Praise God for that. But we can start to have this skewed notion that, you know, God blesses us when and as we follow him. And Scripture corrects that, because the lives of the patriarchs, as recorded in Scripture, is almost like one massive demonstration of how wrong this notion is. Okay? Over and over, we see what? We see them falling into unbelief. We see them not obeying God, not following God like they should, like they ought, giving into selfishness, giving into temptation, dropping the ball, falling on their faces. And how does God respond to them? Does God give them some blessings, but say, hey, you know, I'm sorry. You know, these are reserved for a little bit extra obedience. It's not what God does, right? My favorite example of this is the chapter titles, in my Bible at least, of Genesis, I think it's 20 and 21. Genesis 20, my chapter title says Abraham's Treachery. You know what Genesis chapter 21, the title is? Isaac is born, right? Abraham's Treachery, Isaac is born. There's no conditional blessings in the Christian life. We don't earn them. Jesus has earned them for us. And that's one skewed view that we have of God's blessing. But whereas God's dealings with the patriarchs, by and large, correct our misunderstanding of when and why it is that God blesses us, I think that God's dealings with Joseph helps to correct our misunderstanding of what the life of blessing looks like. What does God's life of blessing for his people really look like? The patriarchs fail and fall, right? But God blesses them anyway. But Joseph never seems to sin at all, right? Where they fall, Joseph gets everything right. He's following God in all the ways that his fathers didn't, right? There's no concrete, definite sin, I don't think, that we can point to in Joseph's life. Of course he was a sinner. But we might wonder, why does Scripture put Joseph's life forth like this for us, right? Why doesn't Scripture include some of his sin more, you know, to encourage us in that way? Well, I think Scripture's trying to teach us something a little bit different. And I think what Scripture's trying to teach us is this. Even though Joseph passes every test, he runs from temptation, he clings to God at every turn. Even as his life spins more and more out of control, his faith is completely unshaken. He seems to be unmovable. And yet, where is God's blessing? Where is it? Hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, slandered, falsely accused, dungeon, pit, for years. And even here in Genesis 40, we see him again, faithful still, right? And then what happens? The very last verse, Genesis chapter 40, right? The cupbearer forgets him. Another 2 years. 2 years is a lot of, that can be a pretty long time. Joseph is trusting and clinging, but no deliverance. Distress, confusion, troubles on earth, but silence from heaven. What do we make of this? Well, just as the lives of the patriarchs Help to correct our skewed ideas about when and why it is that God blesses us. I think that the life of Joseph helps to correct our skewed ideas about what God's blessing really looks like. We may not believe in the health, wealth, gospel in churches like we are here in the PCA, but all too often we also can entertain a skewed view of what the life of God's blessing really looks like. What is it that comes to mind for you when you think about God's blessing and what God's blessing looks like? Or better yet, when do you feel in your life as a Christian, when do you feel like God's just really blessing you? When do you sense God's blessing? Okay? And on the other side, when is it in your life that you feel the opposite? Like you feel like, did God remove his blessing? Did something go wrong here? Did somehow I lose it? I'll tell you what it is for me. On a day-to-day basis, what I functionally believe it looks like for God to be for me, to have God's face shining upon me, to have God prosper me, what I functionally believe it looks like for God to bless me is things like this. God's blessing looks like a life that's free, more or less, of weakness and need. It looks like being strong. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12? The power of Christ is put on display in and through our weaknesses. That's the life of blessing. That's how God blesses us. It's in and through our weaknesses. Or how about this? The life of blessing looks like a life that's free from reproach, a life of honor and dignity. But Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. But actually, woe to you when all men speak well of you. The life of blessing, I contend to think, is a life that's more or less free from affliction and confusion. But Paul wrote, we are afflicted in every way, yet not crushed, perplexed, confused, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Or how about this? It looks like a life that's more or less free from tribulation or distress or hunger, famine, or shame. But Paul tells us that it's not apart from these things, but actually in and through these things. Romans 8, in and through these things that we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Let me give you an example of this. Family devotions. We call our family devotions Bible time. And when I was single or even before we had kids, you know, I had preconceived notions of what Bible time would look like, of what family worship would look like, right? And I guess as well, preconceived notions of what it would look like for God to bless, right, our family devotions. You know what it was before I had kids? We're sitting around at the table, right, after lunch. I guess nobody has to do dishes because I didn't think about the dishes. And all my children, you know, 5 to 15 or however many God might give me, are sitting there at the table with their hands folded, polite, you know, like trying to hear every word, respectful, silent, you know? That's what I envisioned family devotions would be like, right? But it hasn't exactly been like that for us. Do you know what family worship looks like for us? It looks like spiritual warfare. In all honesty, I do think, my wife and I have talked about this, I do think there is an, I think in all seriousness, there's probably an element of spiritual warfare during family worship, because without fail, the kids are doing fine. And without fail, as soon as we open the Bible, there's interruptions, there's meltdowns, there's crying, there's screaming, there's fighting, there's daddy getting angry, right? I'm glad you guys can relate, okay? Now, what happened? What happened was that I had a skewed view of what it ought to look like for God to bless our time of family worship, our times of family worship. And so when things don't go the way that I had hoped or expected or thought they should or ought to go, what happens? I get discouraged. I think God is, maybe God's not blessing our time. He's withholding his blessing. Something's gone wrong. God's left. He's not here anymore. Right? But what if God hasn't left? What if God isn't withholding his blessing at all? What if it's just that I had a wrong view of what God's blessing should look like? See, Scripture teaches us something very different. God's blessing looks like making us weak, so we run to him for strength. God's blessing looks like sending us trials and difficulties, putting us through the fire to refine us and burn off the dross in our lives, right? By the way, part of that means not sinning less and less. It actually means seeing more and more and more of our sin as God takes off layer and layer. God's blessing looks like bringing us into seasons of darkness and confusion in order to humble us, cause us to look to Him. So when you experience sorrow, pain, distress, confusion, I want to encourage you, as it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't have a wrong view of what God's blessing is, of what the Christian life ought to look like, of what God's blessing ought to look like. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as though some strange thing were happening to you. That's exactly what I do. When things don't go perfectly the way I think they should go, I'm surprised and I get discouraged and I think something strange is happening. Nothing strange is happening. Okay? It's the way it works. That's the path of God's blessing. Okay? So don't get discouraged. Lastly, Genesis 40 teaches us about why God does the things that He does, God's purpose. And it teaches us that God is always purposeful, even when it doesn't seem like it. Again, just like when God's faithful, God is always purposeful, even when it doesn't seem like it, and even when it doesn't feel like it. He still has a reason for what He does, okay? Again, you know, Joseph, a lot of confusion. Things just seem to get worse and worse and worse. Hurt, pain, confusion. You know, God, I thought You had called me to a special work. God, I thought, God, that I was going to be doing things for Your glory, that You were going to use me in a special way. All this very easily could have seemed absolutely meaningless. God, what is the point of this? Help me understand. What are You doing in and through this? It doesn't make any sense. Right? Again, Joseph didn't have the luxury of knowing about Genesis 41 while he was living in Genesis chapter 40. His life is just seems to be spinning out of control. What in the world is going on and how did this happen? What could God possibly be doing here? Right? This is where the Psalms come in. God, did You forget about me? Don't forget, right? I'm still here. Don't forget about me. Like when you put on noodles and they're boiling and you go to the other room to do something and they, you know, what is that called? Spill over? Is that what happened? You know, God was trying to help me, but then something happened. He just wasn't. Did He forget about me? Right? Like the Psalms? No, maybe it's even worse than that. Did You forget about me? Or God, are You angry at me? And all this is punishment? Are You paying me back for my sins? Is that why this is happening? Or are you still angry with me? Are You bearing a grudge against me and paying me back in full for all of my sins? How could anything good possibly come from this? But God did have a purpose, and then through Joseph's sufferings, there was a reason for his sufferings. First, Joseph's sufferings were for him. And this is the last point. As Joseph later reflected on those years of slavery in prison, he named his second son Ephraim, which means fruitful, because, as he says in Genesis 41, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And, you know, biblical fruitfulness, you know, is so much more than just being made the president of a country, right? It wasn't just talking about that, right? And I don't think it was even just talking about how God used him to deliver an entire nation from famine. I think there's a real change that God wrought in Joseph's heart. We don't necessarily see any sin in Joseph, right? Like we said before, but I think one thing that we do see in Joseph through his trials, through the years that God brought him through all this stuff, is towards the beginning, in Genesis chapter 37, notice, he has these dreams, and that's fine. God gave him the dreams. But they're a little bit centered upon him, right? Just a little bit, right? Everybody's coming and bowing down to him. It's true. That's what God was going to do, okay? But it does seem a little bit like there's a little bit of, you know, this is about me. If you flip over to Genesis 45 and then Genesis 50, there's none of that. What does Joseph say? He says the opposite. This wasn't about me at all. This is about You. God sent me here to preserve You alive. This was for you. So I think God was doing a work of grace in Joseph's heart as a result, in and through his trials. God was refining him. God was purifying him. This is the same thing Jesus talks about in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, lost my place, I'm sorry. I think it's verse 2, yes. Every branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So that, right? If you're a plant, I don't know what plants can feel, but it probably doesn't feel good to be pruned, right? There's a purpose in it. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. That's God's purpose for us. And maybe you're sitting here tonight, and maybe you're going through something very difficult in your life right now, and maybe you're thinking, you know, well, yeah, God is pruning me, but it doesn't seem like much fruit is coming of it. And in fact, I just see more and more of my sin. I feel like I'm more of a sinner now than I was before this started. But what we have to remember is that pruning is for the long term. Cutting off ends of branches might seem counterproductive to bearing fruit as you're doing it, right? What tree do you prune and then pop out comes some fruit? It doesn't work that way. Trees don't work that way, okay? It's later that you begin to really see the results. It's the same for us. We might feel much less fruitful, much less holy in times of God pruning us, but God is pruning us for life. So first, Joseph's sufferings were for him. And secondly, as we know, Joseph's sufferings were for the world, the entire known world. Had Joseph's brothers, think about this, had Joseph's brothers never sold him into slavery, Joseph would have never ended up in Egypt. Had Joseph never gone to Egypt, he would have never gone to Potiphar's house. Had he never gone to Potiphar's house, he would have never ended up in prison. Had he never ended up in prison, he would have never been there to interpret those dreams. And had he never been there to interpret those dreams, he would have never stood before Pharaoh. Had he never stood before Pharaoh, there would have been no one to warn of the famine. Had there been no one to warn of the coming famine, Joseph's family and all of Egypt would have perished in the famine. They would have been swept away. But again, one of the amazing things about all this is that Joseph had no way of knowing this at the time. Joseph didn't know what God's purpose was in Genesis 40. Looking back, he could fit the pieces together. Sometimes we can do that too on the other side of trials, sometimes, okay? But as we read through Joseph's story, we could see what God was doing because we know the outcome of it all. But Joseph, again, didn't know the outcome as he sat rotting away in the dungeon. He didn't have the luxury of knowing what would happen, okay? He didn't know where his story was going. He had to trust in God. So actually, what we're saying is that Joseph was in the exact same position that you and I are in here in Genesis chapter 40. I don't know what you're facing right now. You may be living in the thick of darkness, confusion. You may feel like you're rotting away somewhere while your life is passing you by. But you don't know the end of your story. You don't know how it's going to finish. You're in the thick of it. But like Joseph, you can trust in your God. He hasn't changed. Joseph's God is your God. He's still always faithful. He's still always purposeful. There's a reason for it. Right? Trust in your God. Let's pray. God, we do thank you, God. Thank you so much, God, for your word. Please, God, apply it to our hearts, God. Do your work of grace in us, God. We need you. We need you to melt us, to change us, to help us, to heal us, God. So please do all these things, God. Seek the lost, bind up the broken, gather the scattered, heal the diseased, sustain the one standing, God. God, that you would just meet every one of us with your grace. And as we leave here, God, that the birds wouldn't pick away the seed, God, including in my heart, God, but that you would cause this word to bear fruit. All of our hearts we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.